We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, and I was telling my dad, yeah, I'm preaching tomorrow. He's like, I bet we'll be in Ephesians. I'm like, you're right. Now, why is it that we walk through books of the Bible as a church? Generally, it's because Christians actually want to know the Bible. They want to learn the scriptures and have their faith grounded in something substantial. And frankly, if you had to rely on me to come up with just new content every week, it would get lame really quick. Also, we are a church with three different campuses, five different services. Every week, there are four different people preaching. And what this does, just walking through the Bible, is it actually roots authority where we want it to be, which is in God's Word, not in any one person. And so God's Word kind of leads us as a church. So we walk through and we look at what it looks like to follow Jesus today. Through the words of something that was written, at least in this case, 2,000 years ago to a church in Ephesus. And so I think that's really fun. And I think when we gather and we open up God's Word, the Spirit of God speaks to us as His people. So let's pray and ask Him to do that, and we'll be in Ephesians 2. God, thank You for this morning. Thank You for the opportunity that You have given us now to open Your Word. I pray, God, that You would speak to every single person sitting here. Speak through me or in spite of me, but speak and help us to delight in the glories of the gospel. So Jesus, You are worthy and You can reconcile. And so I pray that You would do that through the preaching of Your Word and through the movement of Your Spirit today in Your people. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across this story recently of an Egyptian man who used to be a Muslim and became a Christian, and I thought I would read it to you. It comes from Global Christian Relief, formerly Open Doors. It was published April 19th, 2024. I was raised in a culture of Islamic extremism. My father taught me that in order for Islam to prevail in the world, we must dedicate our lives completely to serving our God. I memorized the entire Quran and applied its words faithfully. For years, I believed my purpose was to fight and persecute Christians whom we saw as polytheists and infidels. I joined with other radicals, and together we burned and ransacked Christian homes and churches in Upper Egypt. We even kidnapped Christian girls. Through all of this, I truly believed I was faithfully applying the Word of God. But despite my religious devotion, I was disturbed and unsatisfied. I never felt peace. I heard about major terrorist operations throughout the Middle East and started to question whether this violence could be God's will. How could God want people to be treated like this? I asked myself. I began to wonder whether Islam was even true. I asked God to show me the truth and guide me to what is right. That night, I dreamt I was walking in a desert, lost in darkness and afraid. Suddenly, someone appeared, illuminating the entire space. The light shone so intently that I could not see his face. "Do not be afraid," he said in a reassuring voice. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The figure handed me a Bible. "Read it to know the truth and follow me," he said. I woke up in disbelief, but I felt hopeful nonetheless. I downloaded a Bible app to my phone and began to read. When I read the teachings of Christ, specifically the Sermon on the Mount, I felt the love of Christ through His Word. Then I found the Gospel of John, where Jesus delivers the words I heard Him say in my dream, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Crying from joy and gratitude, I knew for sure I had found the true way. In Matthew 9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Thanks to His guidance, I left behind my violent past and continued to learn and grow, falling more in love with the Lord. God transformed me, a persecutor of Christians, into a Christian believer. I thank God that He saved me and brought me from darkness to light. End quote. Cool story, huh? Here's my question. As Christians, how can we cheer on a story like that? And more specifically, how can we as Christians welcome this man who did such horrible things to other Christians? How can we welcome him into our fellowship? Maybe more tangibly, how would you feel about this particular conversion story if you were the father of one of those girls that have been kidnapped? A little harder to rejoice, isn't it? Here's my question. How do we as Christians, going from rightfully treating a man like this as an enemy to now a friend and a family member? The answer is Jesus. It's always Jesus. Jesus, he is our peace. He is our reconciliation. And the Christian story is a story of reconciliation. The story of God is God reconciling us with himself and then God reconciling us with one another. The letter to the Ephesians is written by the Apostle Paul, who actually has a very similar story to that man that we read about that happened just 2 years ago. It was a story that brought him from a persecutor of Christ and other Christians, joyfully overseeing even their murder and imprisonment, to then a bold follower and evangelist for Christ. Ephesians 2 is one of the most important chapters in all of the scriptures because it lays out for us so clearly what the good news of the gospel is. And I want you to think about it in two parts, and they are both good news. Verses 1 to 10 deals with the vertical aspect of us being reconciled to a holy God as sinners. And verses 11 to 22 deal with the horizontal aspect of how we are reconciled one to another as Christians so that God removes the hostility that exists between us. The verses that we're going to look at this morning are powerful. They reveal to us how we can be reconciled one to another. And this, too, is the powerful work of Jesus. So let's read it together. Ephesians 2, it'll be up on the screen. You can find it in your Bibles. Verse 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Not a great place to be. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came, this is Jesus, and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Here's the big idea that we're going to see this morning. God takes people who used to be enemies and he reconciles them, making them family. He does this through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. God takes people who used to be enemies, and he reconciles them together, makes them family, and he does this by means of the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Verse 11 begins with the word therefore. Now, if you've been here for a while, anytime you come to the word therefore in the Bible, what do you got to ask? Right? Because it's a summary word. What is the therefore? Therefore, it means, based on what I just said, I'm now going to draw some conclusions. We do this not because this is English class, but to help you understand that the Bible isn't all that mystical that you can't understand it. It actually makes arguments and connects with one another. And so therefore, based on what he has previously said, so we got to ask, what did he just say? And he just said in verses 1 to 10 that we have now been reconciled to God vertically, that we were specifically dead in our sins by nature and choice and objects or children of wrath. But God did something about it. Through Christ and his work, we are made alive with him. We are raised with him. We are honored with Christ and now seated with him in the heavenlies. And that we are saved not on the basis of what we do through our works, but on the basis of his grace through faith. That it's a gift that we receive, and that good works are not the cause of salvation, but they are the result of salvation that God has prepared for us before the foundation of the world to walk in. That's the vertical dimension of the gospel. Therefore, he says, I want to talk to you now about the relationships that exist between each other. He takes on this church that's filled with both Jews and Gentiles, and he's going to exhort them on how they're going to live together in harmony, and he does so by grounding it in the same good news of Jesus' sacrifice. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the faith, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, so those who bear the covenant seal of the people of God, remember that you are at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. The focus here is not as much as on the individual believer, as much as the reality of being either a Jew or a Gentile. And Paul speaks first to the Gentiles and says, you were out. You weren't in. You were separated from Christ. You didn't know Jesus. You weren't waiting for a Messiah to come and to deliver you and save you. He describes this, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, meaning that you were outsiders while other people were insiders. You were not part of the people of God. You didn't live under God's law. You live any way you chose to live. You were on the outside. He says you are strangers to the covenants of promise, meaning the covenants that God had made in the Old Testament, the promises that he had directed at his people. He says those weren't for you. Those were for his people. The rich history of God's faithfulness and his demonstration of fulfilling his promises over and over and over, that was not your history. That was not your story. You were on the outside, but not anymore. And because of this, he says, in conclusion, you had no hope and you were living without God in the world. Your eternal outlook wasn't good. You had no relationship with God, and so your current outlook wasn't good. You didn't experience fellowship with him. You didn't know your creator that you were created to know. Now, he's not bringing this up to rub it in or to like grind them into the dirt, but said, you had no hope, but that changed, didn't it? Now, in Christ, you have hope. Look at verse 13. Your status has now changed, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I mean, talk about a 180, right? Their situation, their status just changed. It is a complete turnaround. You were outside, now you're inside. You were far away, now you're brought near. It's going to take a little explanation, isn't it? How did this happen? It happened by the blood of Christ. But what exactly does that mean? Well, verses 14 to 18 explain how the blood of Christ now reconciles and brings them back in. I'll read it, then we'll break it down. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Some of you guys are like, what is the dividing wall of hostility? We'll get there. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So, how is it that those who are far away, those who are on the outside, can be brought to the inside and brought near? The short answer is that Jesus took on the hostility that existed between them on himself so that there is no hostility that is remaining. And in doing that, he becomes the grounds on which our peace or our reconciliation is built. Now, to do this, he describes the separation that exists between Jews and Gentiles, and he refers to a dividing wall of hostility. To say that there was hostility between the Jews and the Greeks or the Gentiles would have been the biggest understatement in the world. It'd be like saying, you know, in Israel and in Palestine, there's a little skirmish going on. Just a little bit. Not a big deal. No, there's a massive thing going on, right? To be clear, they hated each other. And it had been centuries in the making, even at this point, to the Jewish people. It would have been unthinkable to take the Gentiles and to welcome them in and bring them near. Especially those who had tried for centuries to force their pagan Greek religion on them. No thank you. In addition to this, on the flip side, the Jews felt like to eat with Gentiles would make them ceremonially and religiously unclean, according to their interpretation of the Old Testament purity laws. Not exactly a great way to show hospitality. So there's hostility that exists, and it goes back and forth. And if you were to go to the Jewish temple of that day, there's a picture of it right there. There was a wall around the whole thing. And as you went progressively inward, there were more and more dividing walls where, depending on who you were, you couldn't go any further. And if you were a Gentile, you could go into the initial court, the court of the Gentiles. This is the place where Jesus came and turned over all the tables and drove out the money changers, because it was supposed to be a place of prayer for the nations to come and to draw near to God, but they turned it into a market. But you could go there, and you could go no further. If you were a Jew, you could go further. If you were a male Jew, you could go even further. If you were a priest, you could go even further. And in the Holy of Holies, the place where God's tangible glory dwelt, the closest place that you could draw near to God, only one person could go there once a year. And they would learn over and over and over by this separation that God is holy and we do not approach him on our own terms. But thanks to archaeology, we learn a little bit about what this dividing wall of hostility is. That wall that goes around, we actually have this fragment, and it reads this. No man of another nation is to enter within the fence and enclosed round the temple, an enclosure around the temple. And whoever is caught will have himself to blame, that his death ensues. Translation, if you're a Gentile and come any closer, we will kill you. You have been warned. If you come closer, because you've been warned, your death will be on your own head. It's your own fault. We told you. Would you say there's a little hostility that exists between Jews and Gentiles? What we're seeing here is a little bit of the lesser, greater logic that we often find in the scriptures. If God did the really, really hard thing of uniting both Jews and Gentiles, if he could do that, he can settle the beef that you have with your neighbor or your sibling. Or your parent, or that person that's sitting in the same church building worshiping with you that you just can't stand. Guys, the background gets even juicier than this. If you were to go back to Acts chapter 20, you would read the story of how Paul risked his life to go to Jerusalem and to deliver a gift for the Jerusalem church from the Gentiles. He went around to the Gentile church. He made up a collection for them. There was a famine going on in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And so they delivered this generous gift to the Jews in Jerusalem. And it was an incredibly symbolic gift. It was basically saying, as the Gentile church, we've got your back. We're not the Jewish church and the Gentile church. We are one church. And when you guys are in need, we're going to answer the bell and we're going to help deliver this money, this gift, so that you guys will be okay. Incredibly symbolic, incredibly beautiful. But while Paul was there delivering that gift, he was accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. Do you know who the Gentile was? Trophimus the Ephesian. So where's he from? The very place where he's writing this letter, right? He's from Ephesus. He's an Ephesian. He's a Greek. Now, he didn't actually bring Trophimus into the temple. He was just seen with him in the city, and then people drew conclusions, and then once the mob starts, like, that's all it takes. He was arrested, and he was arrested for years. That's why Paul is actually writing this letter from prison in the first place back to the Ephesians, because all of this happened. To say that this was like an issue of the past was not true at all. This was a very front burner issue. How is God going to reconcile Jews and Gentiles together in Christ? This is not just a cute Viking Packer fan divide, okay? This is one that runs way deeper, where you raise your kids to hate the other and you rejoice at their demise. There's very little hope that this division would ever be reconciled until Jesus. And what he did actually spans and reconciles. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. On the cross, we're told Jesus not only bore the wrath of God in our place so that we as sinners could be forgiven and reconciled to our Creator, he also took on himself all of the hostility that exists between us. He dealt with it in full, thus killing the grounds for our hostility. And here's the logic. If Jesus can unite Jews and Gentiles, he can unite you. He can unite us. this is a crazy claim, so let me just explain why this is so massive. When we sin against our Creator. And often we're good at articulating the gospel in these terms, that we have sinned and rebelled against God, but Jesus comes and bears the wrath of God in our place for our sin. He takes the punishment upon himself so that through faith in him, our sins are placed on Jesus and paid in full. And Jesus' righteousness is now credited to me by faith so that God looks at me through the lens of Jesus' resume. That's good news, right? But what we often neglect is that there is also a horizontal dimension that we are meant to live out together as the people of God, in that through the cross, Jesus reconciles us to each other. And that produces an entirely different humanity. See, when we sin and we sin against each other, it creates hostility and division. I've tried to speak of the division that exists between Jews and Gentiles, but let me make it more tangible. One of the reasons why God hates sin so much is that it fractures relationship among people that he loves. It wounds the people that he has created. And so he cannot be indifferent toward our sin. Let me just give you a couple illustrations of the far-reaching implications of our sin. Imagine for a second if a man or a woman commits adultery and then divorces their spouse. It is true to say that they have sinned against God, their Creator, by breaking their vows. But it is also true to say that they have sinned greatly against their spouse, and if they have children, their children as well. They have broken covenant, and their sin has far-reaching ripple effects in the lives of many, many people. The effect it has on the spouse who is left battling loneliness and insecurity and bitterness and sometimes financial insecurity. The effect that it has on kids. Probably have to describe this too much in detail because many of you have experienced this. Children having to grow up without dad or mom in the home. This has far-reaching implications on their development, their sense of self-worth, their understanding of what it means to be a man or a woman. It affects their ability to make commitments in the future. Lacking the affirmation of a dad, daughters often try to replace that in other men, and it's a disaster. Lacking the nurture of a mom, young men often become caricatures of toxic masculinity with over-the-top bravado as they try to compensate. The list goes on and on and on, but I'm trying to illustrate how there is a horizontal dimension to our sin. Do you feel that? How do we make that right? How do we reconcile when there's all of these far-reaching implications? Now, that's just in one family. What about in a nation? I think we can all agree that slavery in the nation of America is a horrible blight on our history, and it is unequivocally wrong. I mean, it's Black History Month, after all. We should probably learn a little bit about our history. If an entire people group, because of their race, is taken from their homeland unwillingly, sold and treated for hundreds of years as property to be bought, sold, and treated however shamefully their master deems appropriate, and encoded in our country's founding documents is that those people of that color skin count as 3/5 of a person. It's going to have some implications, isn't it? Then, lo and behold, they're free because we actually come to our senses. But then everything about the system that we designed from this point forward is stacked against them succeeding. 40 acres and a mule promised to them, but not delivered in the South. Jim Crow laws that force racial segregation. Separate but equal, but it was never equal. GI bills, even after World War II, and grants that were passed but only made available to white veterans, whereas Black veterans had to jump through all kinds of hoops and couldn't get them. Redlining certain neighborhoods so that people of color couldn't buy homes because those were considered high-risk loans in those neighborhoods, but not the other ones. Just look at our history and say, oh, they should just get over that, is a complete lack of understanding of how justice works or how things can be made right. Now you're like, are you going to give us a solution? No, I don't have time for that, nor do I have probably the understanding of how we can make all of that right. But at the very least, we can understand this is a complex issue, isn't it? And that sin doesn't just have vertical dimensions where you sin, you go to hell. It also has horizontal dimensions in that it fractures relationship and it wounds people that are created in the image and the likeness of God, and he's not okay with that. So, how do we take crazy complex issues like this and make it right? Well, it starts as Christians with the ground that Jesus is our peace, and he is the very groundwork for our peace. Why? Because he has himself borne the hostility that we deserve for our wrong actions. It also makes forgiveness possible, doesn't it? Because in forgiving someone, it's not that we don't care about justice, we're just entrusting it to somebody else. We're saying, you know what, one day, the one who sees perfectly will execute his vengeance, and he can do a lot better job than I can. Or he already has. And all of a sudden, the work of Jesus on the cross hits me in an emotional way that I wasn't even prepared for. To realize all that he bore and made right. What Ephesians is claiming is that not only is the gospel good news that reconciles us with God in heaven, it is good news that reconciles us one to another. So how can we welcome those who have sinned against us into our midst? How can we forgive? We get our blood. We get our justice in Jesus. And that, my friends, is good news and provided completely different grounds than anything the world has to offer. What it does is it takes those who are enemies and it makes us family. Because we're not just reconciled. We're actually being built into something new. Verses 19 to 22 paint a positive picture or a vision using four metaphors of what God is doing in our midst. He is creating a new humanity, a new nation, a new family, and a new temple. Let me show you these. Look at verse 19. So then, in light of what he's done, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we become a new humanity, a new nation, a new family, and a new temple. Let me look at each of those. A new humanity. Look at verse 15. He's already said this. That he might create in himself, this is Jesus, one new man in the place of two. So making peace. It's not just that there is now peace that exists and reconciliation that exists between us, but we're actually being shaped into a new kind of humanity. Jesus' resurrection is the foreshadowing of an entirely new way to be human. And this is evidenced by us now living in peace and reconciled one to another. That we do imperfectly, but we do truly in a way that shows the watching world a little bit about what God is about. Second, another metaphor is that we're a new nation. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, national identity is an interesting thing, isn't it? It's okay to be patriotic. It's okay to like the country that you live in. I happen to be a big fan of America, despite all of her flaws and foibles. And if you're not, maybe you should live somewhere else for a little while and then make your judgment, okay? We're not perfect, but no place is, okay? We are a nation of citizens with rights and privileges as citizens. And in the days of the Apostle Paul, Roman citizenship was kind of a big deal. It gave the bearer, and there was only a select few, certain rights and privileges. And Paul actually was a citizen of Rome. Certain status to some, but not to others. But what Ephesians is now telling us is that in Christ, we are citizens of a different nation, a different people, Jesus' people. And his kingdom is what our primary allegiance goes to. It is even more fundamental to our identity than being an American. It means then that our primary allegiance and identity is to God and his rule, not the rule of any country, any man or woman, or any political party or ideology. It's not saying that we can't be political participants. I think we should. He's just saying that our political participation does not have our ultimate allegiance. Jesus does. And we live with Jesus as our king, and so all other allegiances are subservient to that, which is a good thing. Because as we look at the political landscape that we find ourselves in, Christians don't fully fit very well in either party. But we are God's people. And as faithful Christians, we can both affirm some things but must oppose other things. And the cost to say that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, or Jesus is King, not Trump, or Jesus is Lord, not whatever else you want to fill in that you think is going to fix your life or fix this country. That got Christians into a lot of trouble in their day, and it actually still gets Christians in trouble to this day. Now, often people think that being bold, being prophetic, is to denounce the other side. Honestly, that doesn't take much courage. You know what does take courage? Speaking to the power that you find yourself aligned with and critiquing that and saying, we don't fully really have our house in order either. Do that and watch how your voice begins to be marginalized. We are a new nation, meaning that our ultimate allegiance is to King Jesus. And it's messy in real time trying to work that out. Third, we're a new family. Members of the household of God is the third metaphor we're given. Paul has written already extensively in Ephesians about our adoption into the family of God. Our status before God as heirs with Christ. But now he's driving home the horizontal aspect of this. This means that other Christians are now our siblings, brothers and sisters in Christ. And together we are God's family or God's household. God takes enemies and he now makes them family, which is beautiful and it's hard. Kind of like our earthly families. What this means is that what Christ has done is now the death knell to any and all racism. It's simply incompatible with being a Christian. They are your brothers and sisters, your family. And the sibling relationship in the ancient world was such a tight bond that it shaped and formed your very identity in profound ways. And so as we try to work out the challenging issues, say, of race and reconciliation, it is imperative that we start here, that we are not trying to be reconciled, we are reconciled in Christ. And that's the grounds from which we move. A new people, a new nation, a new family. Finally, we are a new temple. One more metaphor, verses 20 to 22. The metaphor switches from relational, familial things to now construction. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone or the setting stone that everything else is built on, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What we learn here is that the people of God are now considered to be the temple of God on this earth. The temple, the place where God's glory dwelt on this earth. Instead of now going to a physical structure to experience the presence and the power of God, we are instead directed to gather with a people in whom we will experience the presence and power of God, regardless of where they are. Let me say this as clear as I can. If you want to experience the tangible presence and power of God most profoundly, you must now gather with his people in whom his Spirit dwells. The Grand Canyon may be grand, but it has nothing on the church to show the presence and the power of God. The Northern Lights might take your breath away, but they've got nothing on the people of God gathered. If you really want to experience and know God and experience his presence, it's found now within the context of a new people, a new family, a new nation, a new temple, not made out of brick and stone, but built out of people that he has reconciled by his grace. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see this is now our calling as the people of God to live together as one, showing the watching world a new way to live, living out our reconciliation in the nitty-gritty of life so that we become a new people, a new nation, a new family, and the dwelling place of God in Duluth and Superior when we gather. Now, this will demand that when people hear sin against you, and they will, that you extend forgiveness as you've been forgiven. This also means that you will need to be forgiven when you fall short. And you will. Because you don't fully look like Jesus yet. This is both a humbling and a beautiful reality, a messy reality, and a wonderful reality. One of my favorite cartoons of all time, The Far Side, had this one. It was just a single pane, and it was a cartoon, and it was this conference center, and the conference was Conference for Fully Functional Families. And there was this massive auditorium and two people sitting in it. With the implication that no family system is perfect and all aligned. Everybody's got their stuff that they have to work through. Could I also tell you that no church is perfect? Because you're here and because I'm here, right? And we're still great works in progress that look a lot more like Jesus than we did, but don't fully look like Jesus like we ought. Because we're on that journey of sanctification. What if I were to tell you that one of the primary means that God uses in your life is the people sitting around you to smooth off your rough edges and to have their rough edges smoothed off? Now, that sounds awesome until you experience the rough edges, right? We can look at it in an idyllic way and you're like, oh, amazing. And then when you actually are surrounded by other sinners, you're like, not amazing. This is hard and beautiful and glorious. And yet, Jesus has bled and died that we might be reconciled to one another, and that provides the grounds for us to move forward. So as we close, I just have three questions that I want you to wrestle with, points of application. Number one, is there anyone that you need to reconcile with? Is there anyone that you need to forgive or seek their forgiveness? I want you to know that Jesus' sacrifice was enough and it provides the grounds for your forgiveness and your reconciliation. Now, is it hard to forgive people who have hurt us? Yeah, you better believe it is. You need to humble yourself. You put yourself out there often with someone you've already been hurt by. But it's good, especially when God brings reconciliation. Let me just say, forgiveness is a one-way street. Reconciliation is a two-way street. We are commanded to forgive one another, and we are commanded, as much as it depends on us, to be reconciled one to another, but they're not exactly the same thing. One is between you and the Lord and that person. The other, it takes two to tango to truly be reconciled, okay? So I don't want you to have that burden heaped upon you, something that you can't do. They might not even be sorry. But God wants you to work through forgiveness in your own heart because you know what? Even though forgiveness is hard, you know what else is hard? Unforgiveness. That has a toll too, doesn't it? Bitterness zaps the life from you. You think forgiveness is hard? I think it's actually easier than the alternative. To entrust that person to the Lord, to choose not to get your pound of flesh anymore, but to trust that either God will handle it or he already has, that actually sets us free, doesn't it? Regardless of how they respond. But you know what zaps the life and vitality from us? Feeling like we have to be judge, jury, and executioner the rest of our life. Because how do you know if they've paid enough? If they're sorry enough? Probably never will be. If they make enough restitution? But think, brothers and sisters, is that what God demands of us? Does he meet us halfway, or does he come all the way? As far as it depends on you, be reconciled one to another. We are called to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. Is there anybody that you need to be reconciled with? Number two, do you have any friends in your life that look differently than you do? You should. If not, maybe a step in obedience here would be to pursue some friendships with people that don't look like you. Now, we immediately think of like racially different, and yeah, whose skin color is different, great. Awesome, you should do that. But what about, there's a lot of different ways to experience the diversity of the body of Christ. What about having a friend who is a lot older than you? Or a friend that is a lot younger than you? Or maybe someone who makes a lot more money than you do? Or someone who makes a lot less money than you do? Maybe you need to reach across and become friends with someone who votes very differently than you do. Do you know one of the best ways to tear down walls? Share a meal together and ask questions. Good questions. Be curious. Share your story with them and learn their story. People are a wealth of context and layers and meaning. And you know what? People are pretty fascinating. Be curious. Is there anyone you need to be reconciled with? Do you have any friends in your life that don't look like you or aren't like you? And third, if this is who the church is called to be, maybe it's time for you to join the church and actually become a participant. You're like, well, I go to church every week. Great. But the church is far more than a dispenser of Christian goods and services. It's a family. It's a people that lock arms for the sake of mission and for the sake of growing together and demonstrating to a watching city what God is doing in his new humanity. It's one thing to agree with these concepts theologically. It's another thing to try to live these implications out with real flesh and blood humans. You know, the Bible often speaks of the church as she will one day be. The universal church looking back from eternity, perfect from all peoples and tribes and tongues and nations, from all different times, united together in Jesus. And that is the ideal church. That is the universal church. And you find Christians in every single denomination and nation around the world. But sometimes we fall in love with the universal church at the expense of living in a local one. You know why we like to do that? Because the universal church never calls you at 2 a.m. to make any demands or to ask help. In fact, the universal church never demands anything of us. Now, we have to have a picture of that, of what God is doing in all eternity, or we will be so disillusioned and discouraged. We need to see the church through the lens of eternity. We need to see the true church, even in the midst of broken ones. However, the process by which God sanctifies you and makes you holy and demonstrates what he is doing to a surrounding community is through actually a local church with all of its flaws and imperfections. Because sometimes you need help. You know what the universal church can never do? Give you a hug. Bring a meal by when you become a parent for the first time and your life is upside down. The universal church ain't going to help you there. Universal church isn't going to pass the hat in a city group and help you pay off a bill that feels overwhelming to you, but the local church will. Yes, the universal church is never going to sin against you or hurt you, but also never going to help you in a tangible way. So my encouragement to you, my question for you, is it time to shift from going to church, attending church, to being the church and saying, this is my family. This is my imperfect family that I'm going to work this stuff out with. It will be one of the harder things that you do and one of the more beautiful things that you do in your life, because this is how God has called us to live. And brothers and sisters, I want you to see the vision for us as a church is that we get to live as a different family within a whole bunch of other family systems that shows a different kind of life in Jesus. We get to live as a little city within the larger city that isn't known for picketing and just making demands of the larger city, but showing a countercultural way to live that is actually compelling. That's our calling. And in fact, that's one of our primary apologetics for why people are intrigued by the gospel. They will know that you are my disciples by how you love one another. Why should I join a church? Because the rest of the church needs to know, how do I live out these 30 so one another's? And who do I live those out with? The local church. That is gloriously imperfect because I'm here and so are you. Would you join us in that? You're like, how do I do that? Well, every month, the last Sunday of the month, we have a foundations class, which is a member class that you learn more about the church. And then if you go to that, you can sit down with a pastor or an elder afterwards and have a member interview, and that's pretty much it. There's certain expectations that we ask of our members that we walk through so that there's no unstated expectations that you find out a lot about later. We got one this afternoon, just after this service. We have one again in March. But maybe for you, it's time to take that step and actually become part and join officially. If you're here just visiting, I'm glad you're here. You are welcome here. If you're on the fence about Jesus, I don't want you to become a member until you actually decide Jesus is the one who is going to save and reconcile me, and because that's the biggest question. But if you're on the fringes, and maybe because you've experienced church hurt in the past, we're going to talk about that actually a lot next week in Ephesians chapter 3 as he talks about the glory of this new humanity, the church, and how God's wisdom is seen in it. I would invite you back if you want to explore that a little deeper. But is there anyone you need to forgive? Do you have friends that only look like you, or do they look a little different? And is it time for you to move from consuming and being part to actually joining the family of God? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and how it shapes and forms us as a people. I pray that you would encourage your people as you lay out for us our calling as your people. God, help us to be to the Duluth, Superior, Esco, Cloquet, Hermantown area, the fragrance of Christ, the family of God that loves one another well. Jesus, you are our hope. You are our anchor. You are our peace. We pray in your name. Amen.